Okay, so let's turn to our passage then, and I want to just read verses 22 to 24 this evening. So, speaking to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are born again of the Spirit of God, saved by grace, the Apostle Paul speaking, writing here, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Well, let's just pray again, shall we, just before we consider God's word. Gracious Father, we do. Again, we just thank you that, Lord God, we're able to gather this evening. Lord God, it's true, we are few in number, but Lord God, it's to you that we've come. Lord God, we've come to meet together, Lord God, in your presence. And so, Lord God, few or many, Lord God, it makes no difference. And at this point, Lord God, we want to hear from your word. And Lord God, you can speak to us, Lord God, when we're on our own, when we open the scriptures, Lord God, in our own homes. Lord God, you can speak to us, Lord God, as we gather together as an assembly of your people. And we just ask this evening, our prayer this evening will be that you would come now by your Holy Spirit and that you would move upon our hearts and our minds. And Lord God, give us understanding of your word. And Lord, encourage us in these things. This passage is clearly given to encourage us, as we were saying last week, if we're feeling weary, if we're feeling we've just had enough and we've barely any strength to go on, this is an encouragement because it tells us, it reminds us of what it is you've brought us into and where it is we're going, where one day, Lord God, we'll set foot, Lord God, in that glorious kingdom that, Lord God, by faith we've already entered, but Lord God, one day we will see you face to face. And I pray that, Lord God, you just encourage us through these scriptures this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, as I say, here's a short passage in which the Holy Spirit here is describing something of what it is the believer has been brought into, of what salvation brings him into, brings the believer into. And those who are saved have come into this now. It says, you have come. You have come, it says, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. You have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, etc., etc. You have come already. We've come. If we are saved by the grace of God, if we're born again of his Holy Spirit, we've already come. Like Abraham of old, by faith, we see it now afar off. But we can also now, by faith, enjoy the blessings and benefits of being part of that kingdom. It's not as though we've got to grit our teeth as believers and say, well, all right, I'll kind of grit my teeth, I'll work my way through it because I can see the light at the end of the tunnel and one day I'm going to be there. That is true in a sense, one day we will be, but now, we've come now, and by faith we take hold of these things, and we can live in the benefits of being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven now. But then there's coming a day. There is coming a day when we shall see it, and we will walk in it, and we will be part of it in every sense. Just turn with me to Revelation and chapter 21. I could easily read the whole passage, but I'll just read a few verses 6 to 8. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And then go down to verse 22. And he's described here this new Jerusalem. And he says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honour into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's where we're going, friends. One day we will be there. One day we shall walk in that place and we'll see him and we'll live, as it were, in the glorious light of God's glory forevermore. And so, as we follow the Apostle Paul, who's writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit here in Hebrews and chapter 12, as he brings this description of God's glorious kingdom that Joshua reminded us this morning will never be shaken. No matter what man does, it will never be shaken. It stands forever. Then we come to this statement in verse 23 that I began to refer to last week. It says, we have come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven. So the question is, what is this General Assembly? As it's translated as here in the New King James Version. Who are the General Assembly of the Firstborn? Well, it turns out the word translated General Assembly in the New King James Version that I'm using here is a Greek word, panegyris. And panegyris refers to a universal gathering. It's an assembly of an entire people. Okay, that's the point. It's an assembly of an entire people. In the margin of my New King James Bible, it has a festal gathering. It's a festive convocation, a calling together of an entire people. I'm given to understand it's the only place in the New Testament where this word is actually used. But it's this universal gathering, a gathering of an entire people. And those who make up this universal gathering, it says, are the church, the ecclesia, of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. In other words, this is the church of Christ. All who by the grace of God are saved from every generation, all who are born again of the Holy Spirit. See, Christ in Colossians 1:18, he's called the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is become the federal head, you see, of a new humanity. Got to get hold of that. That's what he is. Adam is the federal head of fallen, sinful humanity. But Christ is the last Adam. And he is the federal head of a new humanity, resurrection humanity. In Romans 8:29, it says of Christ, he is the firstborn among many brethren. You see, the firstborn among many brethren. And the names of these many brethren are written in the Book of Life. Again, if you flick back to Revelation and chapter 20, verse 6, it says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then that verse at the end of the passage I just read earlier, verse 27 of chapter 21, it says, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So what this is saying is all who come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, their names are written in heaven. You come to him, the one who is the way, the truth and the life. Alan was reminded us earlier, the one who was dead but is now alive, the Alpha and Omega. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except by me. If we've come by him through him, by faith in him, our names are written in heaven. Our names are written in the book of life. And as I've perhaps said before, when we've been studying through Revelation or something, as far as I'm concerned, it's not as one lecturer at the Bible study school I attended said. You know, and this was a person who believed that you can be saved and then lost, you can be saved and then lose your salvation. And somebody asked the question, well, doesn't it say our names are written in the book of life? He said, yeah, but they're only penciled in. In other words, God can erase that if the need arises. Not at all. Our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And if we want to put it anywhere, I would say written in the indelible ink of Christ's blood. Our names are written in the book of life. You don't find that in the Bible, by the way. There's not a verse that says that, but I'm just saying to you, it's you know, God. I mean, Alan said earlier, didn't he? You know, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. And see, these are they who take their place in this general assembly. In the words of that old song, I will be in that number when the saints go marching in. That's true. It's true. When the saints go marching in, I will be in that number. If my name's written in the book of life, I really will. The general assembly. There is one assembly. You see, in this world right now, there are many assemblies. There are many denominations, aren't there? The church is full of kind of divisions for all sorts of reasons, but there's none of that in glory. There is one assembly, one general assembly, and all whose names are written in the book of life are part of that general assembly, the ecclesia of the firstborn. Now, what we've got to remember, though, here, is that, of course, this was written to Jewish background believers. The epistle to the Hebrews is called Hebrews for a reason. It's written to Jewish background believers, to Hebrews, in other words. And of course, as we've observed many times as we've worked through these chapters, these were people who were brought up with the traditions of the Jewish life and faith. They'd been taught the scriptures from being children. And the lives, as it were kind of ordered around the various customs and traditions of the Jewish people and the community and religious life of the Jewish people. Now, as I'm sure we are all in this room aware, the Jews kept certain special days each year and special days and feasts throughout the calendar year. Weekly, they kept the Sabbath. The seventh day. They kept the Sabbath weekly. But over the year, there were seven God-given feasts or holy convocations built, as it were, into the calendar and which actually fit into the agricultural cycle of the land that they lived in, the land of Israel. And these feasts, we usually refer to them as the seven feasts of Jehovah, and they are outlined in Leviticus 23. Now, I'm not going to read the passage tonight because of time, because it's a rather long passage, but if you've got time, I'm sure we can all make time for one chapter, read through Leviticus 23 this week, because next week I'm going to have to speak in just a little bit more. I'm not going to go into great detail, but I will speak in a little bit more detail about these seven feasts. I was going to try and shove it all into this tonight, but I'm aware of what a mess I made of Thursday night when I tried to rush through the tabernacle, okay? When really one could have spent weeks and weeks on every part of that, but instead I have to kind of rush right through it and make an absolute mess of it. Well, I don't really want to do that with the seven feasts of Jehovah, but neither can I spend too long on everyone, or else we're going to be at least 7 weeks with it, okay? So we'll go a little bit more detail next week, and this week we'll do a kind of overview it. So you've got these seven feasts of Jehovah, and God gave them. That's the point. They are God-given. It wasn't that Moses or somebody thought, I know, tell you what, you know, it's March, April, in our calendar, but not in theirs. It's the month Nisan, or the month Aviv, as it was in Moses' day. I know, we're all a bit bored, so I tell you what, let's have a feast. It wasn't that. It was that God gave this, you see. These are God-given feasts. And as I say, they are outlined there in Leviticus 23. But in other passages, more detail is given concerning most, if not all, of these feasts. And they are as follows. These are the seven feasts of Jehovah. The first in the year is the feast of Passover. And Passover is a one-day feast, and it falls on the 14th day of the first month. It's not January, that's our first month. It would correspond in our calendar to sort of March, April time. Okay, so it's the month Nisan, it's the first month, and it falls on the 14th day of the first month. The next is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a 7-day feast. It begins straight after Passover on the 15th day of the first month, and then after that, or during the middle of it in actual fact, is the Feast of First Fruits. And First Fruits occurs on the first Sunday following the day that Passover fell on. So in other words, it's the first day of the following week. So it's in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in that sense. That's the Feast of First Fruits, falls on what we would call a Sunday. And then the fourth of these feasts is the Feast of Pentecost, and that occurs 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits. So it occurs in the third month of the Jewish calendar. It corresponds in our calendar to sort of May, June time. The fifth of these feasts is the Feast of Trumpets. Excuse me. And the Feast of Trumpets occurs on the first day of the seventh month in the Jewish calendar. And the seventh month would correspond to sort of September, October time in our calendar. And then the sixth feast is the Day of Atonement. That's on the 10th day of the seventh month. And the last, the seventh feast, is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles is the 15th day of the seventh month. And the Feast of Tabernacles is, get this, a 7-day feast with an 8th day. Okay, it's a 7-day feast, but there's an 8th day called the last and great day of the feast. Okay, so there were the feasts, and we'll give a kind of brief outline concerning the prophetic significance of those, because that's the point. There is prophetic significance in these feasts, and we'll give a brief kind of outline a bit later on in this message, and then perhaps a little bit more next time. But what we need to understand, I think, first of all, is that according to Exodus and chapter 23, and again in chapter 34, but first of all, let's just read this chapter 23 one. I'll read verses 14 to 17. It says this: three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month Aviv. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of the labours which you have sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering, that's Tabernacles, at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labours from the field. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. And if we want the other one, chapter 34 says pretty much the same thing. Verses 21 to 24. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In ploughing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. So, in other words, it was, I'm not sure compulsory, but it was required that all the males in Israel go up to Jerusalem in the course of time, because that's where the sanctuary was established in Jerusalem, and they go up to keep the feasts three times in the year. And they had to keep the feasts in the prescribed way. And the three feasts of which it was required that they go up to Jerusalem was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which, as I say, was a 7-day feast that really took in Passover and First Fruits as well, as I've already said. And then the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost as we call it, which was 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits. And then the third was Tabernacles, or sometimes referred to as the Feast of Ingathering, sometimes referred to as the Feast of Booths. So they were the three feasts that the men of Israel were required to go up to Jerusalem and to keep each year. But in reality, what Jews often did, certainly by the time of Jesus, when many of them would travel very great distances to be in Jerusalem, because they lived all over the known world at that particular point in time. So what many Jews would do, certainly by the time of Christ, is if they were going to go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which took in Passover and First Fruits as well, they would usually stay until Pentecost, 50 days later. Because if you've made a long journey from Rome or somewhere, may as well stay till the next prescribed feast. And incidentally, if you look at Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers, and the crowds are obviously amazed with what they hear, verse 8, how is it that we hear in our own language in which we were born Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues their wonderful works of God. Who were these people? They were Jews and proselytes who travelled up for the feast, and they come from as far away as Rome and all these other places. And it is highly possible, you see, that many of those people had come for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which in that particular year, of course, Jesus had died, hadn't he? At Passover of that particular year. So it could well be that a lot of those people to whom Peter and the others are going to preach that day were people who'd witnessed the death of Jesus Christ. And they were still there, you see, because that's what Jews did. They were required to go up to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And so coming as a distance they went, they often came for unleavened bread and stayed till Pentecost. Or if you came up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, well, because that's in the seventh month, you might as well come for the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement as well. Because the Feast of Trumpets is on the first day of the seventh month, and the Day of Atonement is on the 10th day, and Tabernacles starts on the 15th. So if you're going to travel that kind of distance, may as well come for all of those feasts. In other words, in real terms, it wasn't three feasts they were keeping. It was really all of them, if they kept them that zealously. And zealous Jews did. They kept them. For example, take, for example, those two good Jews, Jesus' earthly parents, his mother and Joseph, who of course isn't his father. God is his father, but he's his earthly parent father. They kept the feasts, didn't they? They kept the feast. So that's why it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And this is going to be the occasion where they lose Jesus on the way back. And they lose him on the way back, of course, because he's playing with all the other... They thought he was playing with the other kids, but actually he'd stayed back in Jerusalem. And he was talking to the elders, wasn't he? But they weren't worried, because they thought he was just like with all the other kids, because he had a great time. You see, on the way, they all, kind of hung out together and played together, and that's where Mary and Joseph thought he was. But the point is, they went to Jerusalem every year to keep the feast. Why? Because they were good Jews. And that's what good Jews did. They kept the feast according to the teachings of Torah. Jesus himself did. He kept the feast. If you read John's Gospel effectively is all put together around the feasts. So, for example, in chapter 2, verse 13, it says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Why? Because, and I say this reverently, he was a good Jew. He was doing what was required, what Jews did. Chapter 5, verse 1, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Or chapter 7, and verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. Verse 10, when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast. And then if you look down to verse 37, it's still the feast of tabernacles, but now it's the eighth day. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And you could go on through John's gospel and you'll find that Jesus attended the feasts. That's what Jews did. Paul himself did. So, well, I know Paul, he was a Saul of Tarsus, he was a zealous Jew. Of course he did. Yeah, but he kept them when he could after conversion as well. Acts chapter 20, verse 16. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Well, why would he do that? Why would he do that? You see, because these feasts, they were not just like some drab, dull kind of ritual thing that you only did because you had to. I would say, why would Paul not want to keep them? Why would he not want to? Because actually, these were significant events. They were packed full, every one of them, of significance and wonderful meaning, all of them. Some of them, they were all highly significant days. And some of them were very, very solemn days. So, for example, it tells us in Leviticus 23, verse 26, about the Day of Atonement, that they were to afflict their souls on the Day of Atonement. It was the most solemn day in the whole of the Jewish calendar, was the Day of Atonement. But the Day of Atonement is soon followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. That's 5 days after it. And that is the most joyful celebration. And to this day, actually, Jews in Judaism, especially the children, love the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, because it's such a joyous celebration. But for the person whose mind has been enlightened as to the truth concerning Jesus Christ and salvation and the plan of redemption, people like Paul, after his conversion, suddenly the light is switched on and he understands the full significance of all of it. Because here's the marvellous thing, you see, written into these feasts and these special days scattered throughout the calendar, fitting around the agricultural cycle and enacted through all the various rituals that were observed in each of these feasts, is God's whole plan and program of redemption from start to finish. It's all built in, it's all written in to these 7 feasts of Jehovah. And as far as I'm concerned, you know what? It's really wonderful. I love it. Now, understand what I'm going to say here, okay? As believers, it's entirely up to us whether we observe special days or whether we don't. All right? You know, people can have fairly strong opinions on this sort of thing. But I mean, as far as I'm concerned, the teaching is you know, Romans 14. It says, verse 4, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. In other words, you know, if somebody wants to observe special days throughout the year, then who are you to judge them? Or if somebody decides they don't want to, but to them every day is alike, well, bless them. Don't judge somebody for that. Who are you to judge another person's servant? But from my point of view, understand this, I'm not a messianic Jew. I'm a Gentile believer. Okay? And I'm not one of those people who's trying to become a Jew. I'm not trying to make myself into a Jew. Right? In any way, shape, or form. I'm not. I'm a Gentile, but I've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And the middle wall of partition has been broken down, and I've been made to partake in the blessings of the Commonwealth of Israel. That's where I am on it. But I'll say this. You know, if the Church of Jesus Christ wants or wanted to, you know, retain certain days in the year as special for special observation, special observance, I should say, then in my opinion, it's only my opinion, they'd have been better off sticking with the seven feasts of Jehovah than actually adopting what in many cases were actually pagan days of celebration and incorporating them into the church's thinking. They would have been better off sticking with the seven feasts of Jehovah for this reason. First of all, it was given by God. But I suppose just as important from our point of view is that, as I say, God has written into it the entire plan and program of redemption from start to finish. Prophetically, it's all in there. So it's a blessing, in other words. Whether you keep it or whether you don't. Whether I don't, particularly. But I mean, I'm massively interested in it. I love it. I love to look up on it. But I'm not going to kind of go out and do, you know, I'm going to start blowing my... I've got a chauffeur up there, as a matter of fact. But I'm not going to... Because I can't blow it anyway, even if I wanted to. I've tried. But the thing is, I'm not going to go blowing my chauffeur on the Feast of Trumpets. I'm not going to be doing that, okay? But I do love the whole concept, because it's packed full of meaning, you see. Which is why I can't really give much by way of detail here, certainly not tonight. I've already gone on too long with this, but next week perhaps a little bit more. Just to say then at this point, and as a kind of outline, I said there were seven feasts. The first four of them, prophetically speaking, have already been fulfilled. Okay? So the first one, Passover, was fulfilled by the death of Christ, who is our Paschal Lamb. He's our Passover Lamb that was slain, who died at Passover. Huh? You've got to be blind to miss that one. He died at Passover. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, it's him. And so Passover is fulfilled by the death of Christ. Unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's a seven-day feast in which all the yeast that represents sin is taken out, and we're going to start getting into detail. Let's not do that. But it represents the you know it, you could say it's the burial of Christ, who has taken away our sin and buried it in the sea of God's forgetfulness, along with the old man dead and buried with him, so that we can walk in holiness and newness of life. Where have I got that from? Well, 1 Corinthians. And chapter 5. So Paul says, your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, just as they ate bread without yeast in for a week, and they'd sprinkling the house, got all the yeast out, so it is that we can walk in newness of life. Okay? And then the Feast of First Fruits on the Sunday following Passover, which in the year that Christ died turned out to be 3 days after he died. What happened then? Christ was raised from the dead. So, again, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, Paul says, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So first fruits is fulfilled by Christ's resurrection. And then Pentecost, which happened 50 days after first fruits. Anybody know what happened at Pentecost? Come on, the Holy Spirit came down. and filled his people and brought into being the church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles brought together and fused together into one body, one loaf. We are one body and one bread. We are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. See, there it is. And we fuse together in one. And that's Pentecost. Okay? So the first four of the Feast of Jehovah, prophetically speaking, have already been fulfilled, haven't they? But the last three, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Feast of Tabernacles, still have a prophetic fulfillment that is yet to be fulfilled. Now, having said that, if by the grace of God we're saved now, if we are already born again of the Holy Spirit, we ourselves have already become partakers of the blessing of all three, actually. Just as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. But we've seen that it also means you will be coming into something too. You know, by faith now you've come into it, but then you will actually come into it. So it is with these last three feasts. By faith, we've already become partakers of the blessing and benefits of them. For example, trumpets, Feast of Trumpets is a warning. And so we as Christian believers, we should live our lives in view of the fact that we know certain things. We have a warning that things are not going to keep rolling on as they are forever. Something's going to happen soon. Be warned. The Day of Atonement. He's made atonement, full atonement, on the cross of Calvary already. And all who believe now, whether Jew or Gentile, actually come into the benefits of that atonement. As for the Feast of Tabernacles, well, we also live in the good of that, as we will see when we look at it a little bit more closely. Even so, just as in Hebrews chapter 12, you have come, you also are coming into something. There is a prophetic fulfillment of all three of those that's yet to take place. So the Feast of Trumpets speaks of the rapture of the church. Feast of Trumpets does. And the rapture of the church will be a warning to Israel. That'll be their warning. A wake-up call for Israel. And then the Day of Atonement has a fulfillment yet for God's people Israel. What is it? Well, we're given the details of it in Zechariah. And Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon, in the plain of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn, every family by itself. You see, on the Day of Atonement, that was a day of mourning. It was a day when they were to afflict their souls. And for Israel, this is yet to happen, nationally speaking. But go down to verse 1 of chapter 13. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And so this is the day when there will be a national conversion of Israel. The Day of Atonement will have a fulfilled application for them. And then you've got the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, the prophetic fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, far as I can see, is the millennial reign of Christ. What about the eighth day? The last and great day of the feast, that's eternity in the New Jerusalem. So you've got all this prophetic significance that's built into it. Why not look at it? It's great. It's absolutely great. But the point is, in closing, coming back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, you have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. You see, If we're saved, we are part of that general assembly. That's a universal gathering of all God's people, that festal gathering. And what it says, that which is represented by these feasts, three of which were compulsory, you had to go up and take part in them, all the significance of all these feasts comes upon all of us. It comes upon us now in terms of the blessing, but one day we will actually live for all eternity in the blessing and the fulfillment of all that's represented in these feasts that we'll look at in a little bit more detail next week and see how we go with that. Because I think it's a blessing. I think it's great. And that's the point. We've been brought into it. Once we were separated from it. Gentiles, we were separated from it. We were strangers. We were foreigners. We were aliens. But now we've been brought right in. And to us, the blessings have fallen. And one day, we'll dwell in all the glory. And when you look at tabernacles, which I'll probably spend most of the time talking about next week, the significance of the rituals and the enactments there are just tremendous. They really are a blessing. Well, let's close in prayer then, shall we? Father, we thank you that you give us the joy and privilege to look into these things, Lord God. And whenever I do, Lord God, it makes me just step back and, Lord God, just rejoice, Lord God, in the wonder of it all, that, Lord God, right back then, back in the time of Moses, Lord God, you gave this to the people of Israel, and, Lord God, in it was your plan, Lord God, your program of redemption from beginning to end, Lord God, beginning with the death of the Lamb of God who died to take away our sins, going right through to tabernacles, that, Lord God, brings us into the eternal glory and everything that goes on in between. Lord, it's all there, Lord God. Sadly hidden, Lord God, from the eyes of many of those, Lord God, who observe these things in their own way. Even now, year by year, they observe them. But, Lord God, this blindness has come over them, Lord God, so that they cannot really see the significance of it. But, Lord God, when you break through, Lord God, and open eyes, Lord God, then the significance becomes real. And, Lord God, and we understand, and, Lord God, we can rejoice, Lord God, in these things. And we thank you for them. Lord God, bless our after fellowship, we pray. And, Lord God, as we go through this coming week, I pray that you'll be with us, you'll help us, you'll guide us, you'll encourage us, help us to be good witnesses, Lord God, in this dark world for you. For we ask this in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.